Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
When you think of the word herald, what comes to mind? Some guy dressed in a funny costume saying, hear ye, the king is coming. Maybe it's someone who announces a prestigious family line before a joust. Actually, the job of a herald is still in employment today. Countries like England, Scotland, South Africa, Canada, they all have heralds, and their job is to study and be experts in the coat of arms or family lineage. But originally, a herald was a military officer, and his duty was to deliver messages from the king or commander from one army to another. In conflict, a herald was to take a message from the king to the enemy, oftentimes with terms of surrender. They would wear what was called a tabard, a cape. It had a coat of arms on it, on both the front and the back. And when the herald would speak wearing the tabard, he spoke for the king. It was as if the king was speaking himself. With all the proper authority, this was the message from the king. Well, I guess you've surmised by now that we're going to meet a herald today, though one not dressed nearly so nicely. But he certainly delivers the king's message with all authority as he prepares the way. Hear ye, we might say, the king is coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the king is here. In fact, that's the title of our sermon today. You don't have to look far in the text to understand exactly what this is about, that the expected response for the arrival of Jesus the Messiah is repent and give your allegiance to Jesus the King. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for this time we can spend together. We thank you for your word and how exciting it is, how it is timeless, how it is without error, and it is sufficient for life and godliness. I pray this morning that we would take these stories we've heard growing up, and as we dive deep into the text, we will see the real meaning of the text, the real meaning of the message, that the king has arrived. And the expected response is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago, that we are to repent. We're to transfer our allegiance. We are to follow Jesus Christ the King. In fact, we're even to go a step further and we are to take the baton passed to us by men like John the Baptist. We're to proclaim the good news of salvation through our King. Father, I know from conversations this week that there's a lot going on in people's lives. There is a weightiness to trials, to family conflict, financial struggles. Father, I pray that for the next hour that you would clear our minds. You would tune our focus towards your special revelation. That you would choose to comfort us with your word. That you would increase our faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. We trust you for all these things, but we pray that you would feed our souls now. I pray that I would deliver it rightly, that I would cut it straight, that I would do it compassionately, but that compassion would be with an unction for change. For all of us, starting in the pulpit, that it would be less of us and more of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, would we be men and women of the book? Our trust is not in ourselves. We cannot control circumstances, but we can bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And as we learn more about him, I pray that our worship would deepen. And I pray that our triune God would get all the glory. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, I took us through a brief recap of the case that Matthew is making as he seeks to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the HaMashiach, the anointed one, the king who has finally arrived. There's been silence for 400 years. All of Jerusalem and Judea has been waiting with bated breath for a conquering king to come and rescue them from being under the heel of Rome. Matthew, former tax collector, a redeemed rebel who follows Christ now, says that Jesus is the one. And he starts to make apologetics. He starts to make an argument for this. It's worthy to look at this again to strengthen our understanding. Jesus is qualified to be king because he's from the line of David. Not only that, he's going to fulfill the promises given to Abraham. He's fully God and fully man, without confusion, without division. And he has come to save his people from their sins. Certainly, as the Magi saw, he is worthy to be worshipped. He is much more than any earthly king, much more than even what was expected in a Messiah. And he fulfills what was spoken by the prophets. And more than that, he fulfills the pictures that were given in prophecy and in historical accounts of the Old Testament. And that brings us to today. What argument is Matthew going to make this week that Jesus is the king, the long-awaited Messiah? He's going to show us that the expected response to this king's arrival is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. It's the word repentance. He's going to show us that with the arrival of this Messiah, that we need to not be trusting in and of ourselves, our good works, our lineage, if you're Jewish, the way things have been done, but that there needs to be a transfer of allegiance from building one's own kingdom to following Christ. And Matthew's going to show us this today through a herald. Through someone who is preparing the way of the Lord. He's taking this road that the king is going to come on, and he's making it straight, and he's clearing the way, and he's teaching people how to respond. It's a guy we all know of, we've all learned about. It's John the Baptist. But I think what we're going to see here today is that this text is about his message much more than the man. For you see, a herald is not wearing his own coat of arms, is he? If you were to ask a herald what is his name, he would say, "It makes no difference. I am a herald of the king. I wear his coat of arms. I speak for the family crest." And that's what we have with John the Baptist. Two simple points divide the text. Number one, baptism of repentance. And number two, baptism of identification. Let's go ahead and dive right in. Baptism of repentance. Because I don't know, if you're like me, I've studied John the Baptist before. I've read these texts in Matthew and in Luke. And I'm kind of trying to figure out, if Jesus is not really on the scene yet until now, why are these Jews getting baptized? What kind of baptism is this? Is it our baptism? Is it different? What about people who baptize infants? What about those who sprinkle or dunk rather than immerse? Was baptism common among the Jews? You know, we sort of dip into the story here, and these are questions that are lingering about, and we really don't have immediate answers until we look at it. And that's why I always want to drive us towards the main meaning of the text. And if we can get that, then there's a whole lot that falls into place. Let me read some of the verses again, starting in verse 1. "Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" If you have a pen or a highlighter, circle, highlight verse 2. It's very, very important. Verse 3, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And then we have a description of John in verse 4. John himself had a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Aren't you thankful for potluck, okay? Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they, what does your text say? Confess their sins. Circle and highlight that. Before I get there, I want to tell you something about John the Baptist. It's not only important to the story, but it's important because one day, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're in heaven, you will meet John the Baptist. And you can't just say, oh, yeah, I heard about you. The food better up here? Hey, it's a little nicer outfit than you were wearing. No. There's so much more to this guy. Christ describes John the Baptist as the greatest man under the old covenant. Not just a prophet, I'll read it here in a bit, but the greatest of all men. And you don't have to look far to understand what makes John great. He's a humble man, isn't he? He is the epitome of humility. He is one that doesn't even live for himself, but he lives for another. He finds all of his significance in making the Messiah's path straight and clear. But I want you to know a little bit about him, so when you meet him, you can talk with him. Remember, he was the son of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin. In Luke chapter 1, Mary visits. She's expecting the Christ child. Elizabeth is expecting John. And when she came through the door, this is how Elizabeth responds. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Wow, what must Mary have been thinking? What must Elizabeth have been thinking? How has it happened that the mother of my Lord, mother of my Messiah? But we have to go further back to get a sense of where John comes from. You see, Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, was much, much older than Mary. In fact, her and her husband, Zacharias, well, they had been in AARP status a long time. She was barren. They were unable to have children, and they had given up a long time ago, humanly. But of course, they prayed. Zacharias was a priest. It was his turn to work in the temple. And as he's working in the temple, the angel Gabriel appears to him. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Wow. This child within Elizabeth's womb was to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and set apart for a very great task, that he was to be a herald. He was to announce the Messiah. He was to call the people to repentance. The king is coming and he demands your allegiance. Will you repent? And he was to do this in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, if you're a Jew reading this, you get what that means. You know Elijah. I mean, he was one of the great prophets. Yes, a little strange, okay? Dressed a little funny too. And so when you make this connection, he is to be in the spirit and power of Elijah, you get it. I mean, think about it. John, he's wearing camel's hair, okay? This is not a camel's hair blazer like my old man used to wear, okay? Something nice, tan. No. This is just hide, skin. Sort of the poncho effect, you know? Camel dies, he cuts it off, puts a hole in it, and puts it over himself. How am I going to keep this on? Oh, big leather belt, you know, kind of mountain man look, right? And where does he live? In the desert, right? He's not getting his fashions from Jerusalem, Fifth Avenue. He's making them on his own. He's eating a diet full of, can we say protein? Okay. All right. What about Elijah? Well, 2 Kings 1:8 describes someone having a conversation with a strange-looking man. Literally, that's what it says. He says he was a hairy man, this guy I was talking to, and he had a leather girdle about his loins. And the guy he's talking to says, oh yeah, that's Elijah. That's Elijah the Tishbite. I know him. Elijah, too, didn't care about the finer things. He lived simply. Much of his life was lived away, okay? Spent some time in caves. But there's something that brought them together. They weren't concerned with what people thought, were they? They weren't concerned with delivering things in a soft pedal manner. They weren't concerned with political correctness. They wouldn't do very well inside the Beltway of D.C., would they? They were prophets. They said, thus saith the Lord. I love what David Platt says. Elijah's job, like John's, was to call the king's people to repentance after a long drought. A drought of 400 years. Listen to Christ's own description of John the Baptist, who, by the way, was his cousin. Matthew 11:8. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you that among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John is Elijah who is to come. Now the Jews understood this somewhat. They understood that the Messiah was to come. He was to be the anointed one, the Amashiach, the king. They understood all the prophecies that talked about him being a conqueror. They kind of didn't see the ones that talked about him being a suffering servant. But they knew that prior to the arrival of the Messiah, there was going to be a forerunner. And this forerunner was going to look and act and sound like Elijah. In fact, they thought it was going to be Elijah. Even Jews today, when they celebrate the Passover, they have a toast. And do you know what one of those toasts is called? The cup of Elijah. Some of them even set a place at the table for Elijah and open the door. It's a shame that they missed John here, isn't it? And of course, above all else, John preaches in the spirit of Elijah. I mean, we see that in his sermon, right? This is, well, can we say John's not really seeker sensitive? Can we just say that, okay? He's not an ear tickler, is he? He doesn't have funny little jokes to start his sermon. In fact, we kind of see him picking up here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what's interesting is we see that his congregation out around the Jordan River, not exactly made up of just stupid people, right? John apparently has no formal education, as best we can tell, okay? And who's listening on? PhDs, professors, Pharisees and Sadducees, those who were lawyers, knew the law, and taught it in school. There were rabbinic schools all throughout Jerusalem. These were the PhDs of the day. They're wearing the nice suits. They're wearing the robes, the phylacteries, the finer things. He's got a big, heavy, bushy beard. Probably doesn't smell really well. Okay. He's wearing, you know, the camel's hair. I don't know what his shoes were like, but I imagine that feet weren't real clean. And he's preaching what? Let me tell you about Jesus. Hey, can I tell you a good story? No, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's interesting because we see Matthew use that phrase, kingdom of heaven, 32 times. I mean, that is the warp and woof of this gospel. The king and his kingdom have arrived. Let me tell you what else is a little strange about this. Jews don't get baptized. The only baptism they had some sort of concept of was when a Gentile would commit himself or become a proselyte to Judaism. When he would reject his pagan ways and say, I want to become a Yahweh follower. To become a Yahweh follower, you would have to become a Jew. That means, you know, you get circumcised, you eat kosher, you join a synagogue, you go to temple, the whole nine yards. And as a ceremony of that transition, a Gentile, a pagan, would get baptized. And what he was doing is he was washing away his former life. His former life died. And when he came out of that water, he was Jewish. Okay? So what's so interesting about this is, who is John calling to be baptized? Jews. Sons of Abraham. Those with great lineage. Remember, at this time, the 10 northern tribes are gone, okay? 722 BC, Assyria hauls them off, or they intermarry. All you have is the southern kingdom. Judah, Levites, maybe a little bit of Benjamin, okay? They've got family trees. They are Jewish through and through. For John to call Jews to be baptized is radical. It's different. It seems to make no sense. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what is this baptism? You say, well, I got there at the top of my outline, baptism of repentance. Well, that's true, but what does that mean? Well, let me explain. To repent is made up of two words in the Greek. It means to change and think, to change the way you think about something. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that in classical Greek, it simply meant to change one's mind. But by the time Koine Greek comes on the scene and the biblical writers are writing, it's much, much more than that. It means to have a complete change of direction, a change of allegiance. It's a change of mind, yes, but it results in a complete life change. When he says repent, what he's saying is change your mind the way you're thinking about being made right before God, and as a result, change your allegiance and follow the one God has sent. In real simple terms, he's telling Jews, quit trusting in your family tree for salvation. Quit trusting in your own good works or adherence to the law or the fact that I'm a quote-unquote good Jew as though it will gain you favor with God. Instead, repent, change directions, change allegiance, and place your faith in the coming Messiah. Think about it in terms of a herald talking to a king. Though you may be living in the same area, the herald says, the king is coming, I have a message from the king, you've been building your own kingdom. Repent. Drop the hammer. Drop the shovel from building your own kingdom and come and build the king's kingdom. Does that make sense? And apparently, there's a lot of people coming out. There's a lot of people who are coming out to get baptized. Now, with that philosophy, listen to verses 7 through 10 and tell me it doesn't make sense. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. What's a brood of vipers? It's the litter of snakes. It's a nest of baby snakes, okay? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose you can say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that from these stones, I think he's pointing to stones in the river, God can raise up sons of Abraham. The axe, verse 10, is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As John is looking out, as he's baptizing them in the river, he sees genuine repentance, as best he can tell, from people of all walks of life. that they realize that they've been trusting in themselves and their lineage and their family tree and their own good works and their bloodline for salvation. And so they are willing, like the proselyte, to say, you know what? I'm going to change the way I'm thinking. I want to be ready for when this king arrives and I want to worship him. But then who else does he see there? Well, he knows, he recognizes them from their robes and from their, you know, their hats. He sees Pharisees and Sadducees. And as he looks into their eyes, he says, that's not real repentance I'm seeing there. That's not a real change of heart. Now, I don't know exactly how he knew. Maybe they were just very pompous in how they acted. But I think there may be something here. It says that they were confessing their sins. And so I'm wondering, I want to ask John when I get to heaven one day, I'm wondering, was he hearing these common people confess their sins about going through the motions, thinking they were going to attain favor with God and real contrition and real repentance? And then when the Pharisee comes up, said, okay, would you like to be baptized? Yes, I'd like to be baptized. Do you have any sins to confess? I had a bad thought the other day. You know, maybe just kind of throw out something, but there's no real contrition, no real confession. Whatever it is, he calls them on it. And he says, I know you guys, you're trusting in being a son of Abraham, and that's going to gain you favor with God. Can I tell you, you're nothing more than the sons of snakes. John sees both genuine repentance and counterfeit repentance. So my question to us this morning, if this is a text about repentance, what's the difference? It's kind of good to know as parents, right? Well, guys much smarter than me have plumbed the depths to answer that question. One of my favorite books, you know I like old dead guys, old Puritans. Thomas Watson wrote a book called Doctrine of Repentance. I think we have it back there. If not, we'll get copies. It's a little Puritan paperback. It's really, really good. And on chapter 2, he outlines 6 ingredients that show or that make up the nature of true repentance. Let me just go ahead and read them to you. Number 1, sight of sin. You got to recognize something as sin, right? Not, I did this because of my circumstances, because of my chemistry, because of my DNA, the devil made me do it. It's like, no, that's sin. I committed sin against the holy God, number 1. Number 2, sorrow for sin. Now, that's not just I'm sorry I got caught. That's a godly sorrow. He says, quote, godly sorrow shows itself to be ingenuous because when a Christian knows that he is out of the gunshot of hell and will never be damned, yet he grieves for sinning against the free grace which has pardoned him. He's not just sorry. He goes, oh, this stinks. The consequences of this sin are really bad. You know, it's I've offended a holy God. Number 3, confession of sin. Now, with those first 3, unless you knew a person's heart, John might be seeing these in the Pharisees and Sadducees. They might be expressing some measure of these ingredients with these first 3. But now watch the next 3. And tell me that doesn't separate and create a divide between genuine repentance and the counterfeit, real repentance and just remorse. Number 4, shame for sin. Number 5, hatred for sin. And then here's the key that binds them all together, turning from sin. You see, genuine repentance will have all 6. And to use a saying we use around here, genuine repentance is always louder than the sin. And I think that's what John probably wasn't hearing. Now, this is at the beginning of Christ's ministry, but immediate application is becoming a Christian is, in fact, repentance. Repentance is conversion. It is a transfer of one's allegiance. It is recognizing that I have sinned against the holy God. It is confessing that. It is turning from sin and self-worship, and it is placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Now, why do I beat that dead horse? Because So many times I hear the gospel given, just believe. And certainly that is important. We are to have faith in Christ. But faith without repentance is not a turn from sin and self-worship. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Repentance is turning from sin. Faith is turning towards Christ. They're both gifts of God, but they're both essential. Becoming a Christian is simply repenting for the first time. Growing in Christ is, well, it's repenting daily. That's what John is calling them to do. Repent. The king's here. Now, it's real interesting if you go back to this herald illustration, this guy that would proclaim and make the path straight. What heralds would do, proclaimers, what they would do is they would go and they would look at the road that the king was going to make his processional on, and they would make sure it was ready. Okay? They'd get the trash off. They'd fill the potholes. They'd remove the squatters. You guys need to move, you know, the tents over here. And they would make it straight. And so as he is proclaiming that the king is coming, he's also teaching the people how to respond with protocol to the king. And how are they to respond? Brittany had a chance to go to England recently and was not too far from Buckingham Palace and saw, you know, motorcycles go by and flashing lights and police. And they turned around and the Queen and Prince Philip drive by in the Queenmobile or whatever. Okay? What was interesting is that she wouldn't have made it through traffic like that on her own, would she? There was a procession. There was someone that was clearing the path and making it straight. You know, and they were looking out. Is there anything that's dangerous? Is there some sort of van that's unmarked that they shouldn't go past? Is there someone standing in the middle of the street who doesn't want to get out of the way? And they were making straight. And that's what John is doing. And what he is giving as he goes along is a message of salvation. For those who bow the knee, there is great salvation. For those who commit themselves to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, because that's what's arriving, oh my goodness, there is great deliverance. That's the word for salvation. There's great deliverance. Not deliverance from earthly oppression, but deliverance from what we've created with Adam's sin and our own. But for those who do not bow the knee, for those who say, no, we want to build our own kingdom, it is also a message of damnation. Look at verse 11. John says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. Simple terms, a slave would carry his master's sandals. He says, I'm not even fit to be the king's slave. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let me explain what this means here. John is saying, I'm baptizing you in a symbolic nature with just water. Okay, there's nothing magical in the water. I'm not actually changing anything here. But this one who is coming, he's also going to baptize you, but he's going to baptize you in the Spirit. Now, that's not some sort of second blessing, not some sort of first-class Christian as compared to coach. That doesn't mean you're going to speak in tongues or become a faith healer. No, no. Baptism of the Spirit is what happens when we repent. It's at conversion. You're immediately regenerated. Your nature is changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit, okay? That's what it means to be baptized by the Spirit. That the King who is coming, he is the one who will ultimately change you and provide this salvation. Now, there's some dispute there on what it says Spirit and fire means. Fire seems to be related to purification. Not only are we changed positionally at conversion, but we're changed progressively as he purifies us and shapes us into the image of his Son. But for sure, the second reference, this unquenchable fire, is the alternative message of damnation. Meaning that the king's coming. He's going to baptize those who bow the knee, who transfer allegiance. He is going to baptize them and save them, and the Holy Spirit is going to be given to them. But for those who do not, they will endure eternal death. Scripture is very clear about hell. They will be judged with fire, and it is unquenchable. The king has a message through the herald. It's to the opposing army. It's to the enemy. The terms of surrender are bow the knee. Become a citizen of heaven. There is no punishment. But if you reject it, judgment is coming. Justice will be satisfied. So this was a baptism of repentance. It was calling the covenant people to think rightly and follow the Messiah that was coming. But then we see in verses 13 through 17 that Jesus gets baptized. And if you've made it this far, you're like, okay, I got it. And then Jesus gets baptized, you're like, okay, now I'm messed up. I don't get it. This is confusing. Write down baptism of identification. Let me read verses 13 through 15 with you. And Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. You come to me? Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Before I get there explaining this, let's just talk about the act of baptism, both then and now. Baptism is immersion, okay? It just is. There's no dispute on that, either with theologians or historians, or even if you come from a different tradition. Baptism is immersion. In fact, our word baptize is just a transliteration from the Greek baptizo, okay? So it's not really an English word. But baptize in the Greek means to immerse or to plunge. In fact, we could easily translate this, John the Dunker, okay? And we would be grammatically correct. You know, one side note here, I remember being at St. Pierre's Cathedral where John Calvin spent his ministry preaching, okay? Love John Calvin, he's awesome, okay? But even at that time and for hundreds of years prior, you only sprinkled or poured, no one immersed. And so you're in this church and you know that that was the tradition of this old, old church. And then on our way out, they said, hey, would you like to see an archaeological dig that we've done not too long ago? Sure. And they took me down underneath the foundation of the church. And in this big room, you know what was there? Massive baptismal fonts from the 300s. Even if you didn't understand all the theology, all you had to do was go downstairs and realize this is what it meant to baptize, to plunge. To immerse these big baths. That's what John is doing here. He's in the Jordan River. It's running. And yet he says, Jesus, I can't baptize you with the baptism of repentance because you haven't sinned. You don't need it. There's nothing you need to repent of. And plus, you are the king. And yet Jesus says, I want you to permit it at this time. And there's this phrase, it says, to fulfill all righteousness. And this is the key to understanding why Jesus would take part in a ceremony that made him guilty or showed him to be repentant. I want you to think about that, to fulfill all righteousness. What was the righteousness that Christ came to fulfill? Well, we know from the time of his birth until his death that he was on the path going to the cross to take on the just wrath due for our sin, to satisfy the wrath of God. But the only way he could do that was to have lived a perfect life. And so fulfilling all righteousness was living a perfect life and dying the death in our place. John MacArthur explains it this way. Christ was here identifying himself with sinners. He will ultimately bear their sins. His perfect righteousness will be imputed to others. This act of baptism was a necessary part of the righteousness he secured for sinners. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ identifies with this baptism of repentance in the same way that he actually identifies and takes our place on the cross. But it was also more than that. It was also a picture of his death and resurrection, wasn't it? It was a foreshadowing. It was a picture of his coming sacrifice. And in all these things, he was obedient to the Father and yet was without sin. And that is what Christian baptism became. It is identification and proclamation. When we're baptized, we're really proclaiming the gospel. We're stating it publicly. It's an outward sign of an inward change that we have become followers of the King. That we're a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. That we are now no longer of this tribe, but we are citizens of heaven. And as we identify with Christ, we say we are now part of the church. My friend Jonathan Lehman expresses it the best. I think this is in his book on membership. He says, baptism is putting on the new jersey. Tell the owner that you're done trying to be your own boss and you want to play for him now, and then prove it by reporting immediately to his coach. Douglas O'Donnell makes the link between Christ's baptism and ours, and he says it much better than I could. He said, thus, ontologically speaking, when we go down into the waters of baptism, it is a symbol of the cleansing of our sins. As the water pours over our head, we are made clean in the sight of God. When Jesus went down into the water of the Jordan, the opposite happened. He began to take on our sin, our dirt, all the scum of all the baptized. Whatever drop of water might have entered into his mouth was the first taste of the cup of God's wrath, which he would drink in full measure on the cross. Jesus, the Son and the servant, was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to carry out God's plan of sin substitution. Is this a gospel-centered passage? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All of you who are building your own kingdom, trusting in your own filthy works of righteousness, the King is coming, and the only acceptable response is to change how you think and to change your allegiance. And then the King shows up, and he says, and I'm going to trade places with you. And he's baptized, identifying with his creation, with his enemy, and giving a picture of how he is going to satisfy the wrath of God and provide salvation. That'll preach, right? You want to tell your coworkers and friends, hey, you ever heard of John the Baptist? Can I show you what I learned this week? And just telling a story, you can give them the life-saving message of the gospel. And if we're not doing that, then we really don't love our friends. We really don't love our family. Because the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Matthew, is giving it to us here, and it's falling off the bone. We're coming upon the Christmas season. Anyone can talk about John the Baptist. Well, you know the rest of the story, don't you? Christ comes up from the water. The Spirit of God descends as a dove on him. And a voice from heaven says, say it with me, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the voice of God shatters 400 years of silence. Isn't that amazing? The quietness is broken. And if you're a Jew, you get this. You've waited and you've waited and you've waited. And God is not absent. And he speaks. And you not only hear his voice, you not only hear the word of God, but you watch this, you see the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you see the incarnate Word. I imagine no one understood this better than Matthew the tax collector. A guy who had the right bloodline but had been excommunicated, as it were, from his people because he chose to side with the enemy. And so as he's writing this, he's essentially telling everyone, here is how you go from being an enemy to a friend. Here is how peace is made with God. The herald has come and says the king is offering not just a truce, watch this, not just a truce, not just absolution from penalty or becoming a slave, but he is offering sonship. Come in to the family. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know if you're a believer or not a believer. I don't know if you're just a discouraged believer, but that will encourage you. No matter what happens, if you have repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a son of the kingdom. So let's bring this all together. Let's put some practical application here. What does all this mean for us? There's really no better illustration than when Peter, who had rejected Christ, is preaching at Pentecost, okay? Filled with the Spirit. He's preaching, and if you remember, he said, by the way, this Messiah, whom you killed, but it was part of the foreordained plan of God, he was the one. And do you remember? It said they were pierced to the heart, Acts chapter 2. What shall we do? I mean, you get the sense it's the whole crowd crying out in anguish, we killed our Messiah. What do we do? Peter didn't have to look very far through old sermons or commentaries to find the answer. What was his response? Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't saying that baptism saves you. He was saying that salvation and baptism were so inextricably linked that saved people get baptized. And we know that the King has come and he has made peace. So how can we as a church, body of believers, I'm asking myself this question. Great, I've spent time, I've learned all this, I'm going to feed it to our congregation, and yet I'll come up short if I don't ask myself as an elder of this church, how can we do better? Not how can we think better, okay? We're believers. But how can we do better with this text? And I came up with a couple things. I would encourage you and your small group to add to them. But I started out with the simplest. Well, before I get there, look at the timeless truth one more time. We are to repent, be baptized, follow Christ, and call others to do the same. That's the meaning of the text here. So number one, as I look out in the congregation, I'm not so naive to think everyone here is a believer. So number one, some of you need to repent for the first time. If you're not a believer, you need to repent for the first time. That is what conversion is. Some of us are like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we're just frankly along for the ride. Everyone's doing it, and so we're going to go out and we're going to go through the motions with John the Baptist, okay? But you need to know that both John and Jesus Christ reserved their harshest criticism for these guys, for the hypocrites. We see in the book of Revelation talking about the church, Laodicea, that was lukewarm. He said, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but as you're lukewarm, I'm going to literally puke you out of my mouth. If you're not a believer, I do this every Sunday, I'm going to press you. Deal with the estate of your soul today. Everyone in here is a believer, knows exactly what I'm talking about. We're praying for you, but we love you enough to say, please deal with the estate of your soul. When I was doing Virginia's funeral, if you got to make it, okay? There was some things there that I don't know if that church was ready for me to say, but I said it. If you're not a believer here, deal with the estate of your soul. It's what Virginia wanted. It's what the Bible calls us to do. And we love you enough that we believe that the King has come and he is offering salvation to those who repent. and damnation for those who do not. Number two, if you're a believer here or as a church, we need another baptism soon, not just for baptism's sake, but some of you here, the first time you got baptized, you weren't a believer, you just got wet, okay? So I want you to come grab me. Let's get you on the docket. Let's take you through the class. We need another baptism soon. There are people who are ready to be baptized. If you're a new convert, you haven't been baptized, come get me. It's a great, great time. But the biggest reason is that it's an issue of obedience and worship. Number three, if you have repented and been baptized, then now you've been given a job. It is time for you to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. You become a herald. John the Baptist, as it were, takes that baton and he's going, ha, 2,000 years ago. And if you look, there's a string of men and women, 2,000 years, that are constantly passing the baton. 2 Timothy 2:2, these things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, what? Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. When Paul's about to die in 2 Timothy, he's literally throwing that baton to Timothy in Ephesus, who's done a lot of whining and crying, and he's tired, and he's saying, come on, buddy, pick it up and run with it. Life is short and eternity is a long time. We have got to become heralds. I'm not meaning be obnoxious or rude. I mean sweet and winsome and loving, but sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with anyone who's willing to listen. And maybe that's building a relationship, but I'm not talking 6 months to do it. I'm talking a week or two, and then sit down and, like Spurgeon said, what do ye think of Christ? What do you think about Jesus? Start a conversation. Here's my challenge. And I realize I put this out there. I got to do it because you're going to ask me about it, okay? Call it one and one each week. Invite one person to church and give one other the gospel. There's plenty of hundreds of people you know that are Christians and aren't in church, invite them to church. Number two, give someone else the gospel. One and one. Let's make it part of our culture. Not in a legalistic sense, but just in a, hey, you know what? Remind me. I really want to do better. There's this gal at the grocery store. There's this one, you know, on my street. Can I also encourage you? Just being there for someone in counseling is the greatest opportunity to share the gospel. Every single one of you right now can think of someone who's hurting desperately, who's not a believer. Just a phone call to say, tell me how you're doing, can I pray for you, opens the door to inviting them to church and sharing the gospel. That's what evangelism is. It's just loving on people. I want to do a better job at it. I want you to ask me about it, one and one. And let's take this out of the Sunday school storybook. And let's put these like shoes on our feet and run with it, okay? Father in heaven, we thank you for this body of believers. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Father, I pray that I cut it straight. If I've said anything that is useless or confusing, I beg of you to remove it from our ears. I pray that you would help me to be faithful. And I pray that your word would not return void, but that each one of us would be pierced by it, transformed by it, and put into service by it. We as a body of believers, Lord, we bow the knee to your Son and our Savior, the King of Kings. And it is in his name that we pray and give all the glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.